Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless, and I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Good to hear from you. Always is. I look forward to our weekly appointment here. We're going to talk today, open the season of Pentecost with the first Sunday that is known as Trinity Sunday. These are the texts for June the 15th, 2014. Interesting text today. We got a great big old long passage from Genesis for the first reading, and then some manageable texts, certainly in terms of size, the rest of the day. But this is kind of like we've been talking about, and you mentioned this last week with Pentecost Sunday. We've got kind of an event kind of day or a theme day today, if you're going to go with it this way. Talk about that, and let's get on into what we're going to do with preaching for this Sunday.
Well, a couple of things. One is, this is the one Sunday on the liturgical church year, at least the Sundays, that is dedicated to a doctrine and not to an event or a person. I mean, right. you have Christmas, the birth of Christ, Easter, obvious, you know, Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, et cetera, et cetera. And here's this day that's dedicated to a doctrine. One of the things with these lessons, they're driven by their association with the notion of the Trinity. I mean, the epistle and the gospel lesson, both are there because they just say the Trinity.
Mention the three members of the Trinity, if you will.
Right. And it'll be interesting. I want to look at that at one juncture, is to look at the different ways these two texts lay out the name of the triune name. The Hebrew scripture text, the Genesis text, can be problematic if you're not careful. And that's one of the things I want to talk about. And Psalm 8 is tied in with that Genesis text primarily. Here's where I think I'd like to start. I'd like to start with something Fred Craddock said in the commentary I was reading on this day, in which he said, the main thing you have to keep in front of you all day is that the emphasis of the Trinity is the early church's gathering awareness that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all represent the one God who creates, redeems, and sustains.
Right.
All we say today circles around that assertion that for Christianity, there is one God who creates, redeems, and sustains, but exists in these three persons of Creator and Son and Holy Spirit in the various language we use to try to get at what is ultimately a mystery.
Right.
And any attempt to explain that mystery is just going to break down on you, particularly in a homiletic moment. You know, whatever, 15 or 30, I don't care. You don't have time.
Yeah. Many a good preacher have seen the ship of their sermon crashed upon the rocks of trying to explain the Trinity to a congregation.
Right.
And I just think you're right. It is a mystery for a reason. It is partially, one of the things I've been thinking on is that this whole idea of God in three persons, as I've sung all my life and as we try to understand, is it's kind of a problem on our end, really. We're persons. We're people.
Yeah.
Things are personal for us. And as we try to apprehend this creating, redeeming, sustaining work of God, turning each of those aspects into a person or a personal expression of God is kind of for us. That's our attempt to understand. It's not a limitation on the part of God, the one God who does indeed create, redeem, and sustain. So anyhow, I'm not going to try to explain that today either, but I have been musing upon it this week.
Well, if you want to preach on Trinity Sunday, you know, more than preach on a text, then what I would suggest is think in terms of that line of Craddock's about we come today to worship the one God who creates, redeems, and sustains, and then use the text, all of them, if you have them there as resource to refer to, and I guess I'm recommending something of a topical sermon, rather right. than a textual sermon. And it, the day lends itself to that. So mm-hmm. that's one way to go today mm-hmm. and make reference to that. So having said that, why don't we walk through the text starting with Genesis
okay.
and see where we come out. The Genesis text is the first and younger account of creation. The first one that comes in the Bible, but it's actually written much later than the one that comes after it mm-hmm. in an interesting kind of way. It was a priestly writer from the time of the Babylonian captivity or later. The second one, the one that comes after this, is 400 years older, was written much older. Mm-hmm. This is what commentators call a highly liturgical account. Kind of a refrains and call and response. And what I was going to say, whenever you have a really long lesson, if you want to read it in church and you're going to have the others, one voice trying to read it sometimes makes it difficult for people to grasp. This is one that lends itself to some kind of dramatic reading. If you get several readers taking voices or the congregation being able to do some of the call and response, because it's repetitive. As right. we know. And so just look at that, and I would say, and think about making it a kind of liturgical thing, a hymn to creation, as it were, mm-hmm. in a kind of thing. It has a majestic, kind of sober monotony, one writer calls it.
Nobody's ever said that about your sermons, though, have they? Sober monotony?
No one's ever said that about my sermons. Nobody's ever accused me of being terribly sober at any particular moment.
It's a good point about this text, though. This is one of those, I come to this and I go, you know, you just read this text. You present it. And I like the ideas yeah. of either a sort of reader's theater or it's a great response. Allow the congregation to read the quoted yeah. words of God. And you know, something like that. But it just, you just don't want to try to explain this thing away.
There was, you could go through and sort of pick out stuff like, just an example in 1:10. John, I want you to do the last sentence when I do this. So the okay. pastor or the reader.
Right, right.
The reader could say, God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas.
And God saw that it was good.
And the congregation does that line, and you mm-hmm. can do it in such a way in the bullet, you know, that they know what their part is. And you go through 1:12. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed of every kind, and trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it.
And God saw that it was good.
Yeah, mm-hmm. that's a way of keeping people attentive mm-hmm. to the text. You know, you can play with that. So, a little bit more here. There's a couple of things to talk about with it. One is in the Hebrew scriptures, God is the only subject of the Hebrew verb bara, which means to create. Right. Nobody else creates with that verb throughout the Hebrew scriptures. And I think that's significant because it indicates creation basically out of chaos or out of nothing. Mm-hmm. And that's an interesting point, is that we're always talking about creating ex nihilo or out of nothing. That's really a Greek kind of concept.
Yeah, definitely.
And definitely.
Don't want to get off into that too much today, but I've been doing, been privileged to work on a pastoral research project yeah. this year, and I've been exploring some of the things that science teaches us and quantum physics and et cetera. And this is a fascinating verse, and the quantum physicists are right. quite interested in what's going on here in Genesis right. 1:1 and 2.
Yeah.
There's a pretty good argument to be made that, yes, it is much more out of chaos.
Yes.
That it's not necessarily absolutely nothing here. And yeah. You have God doing an incredible work. All I want to say is that does not take away from the power of this text. I'm not trying to challenge anybody's ex nihilo belief or anything, but it doesn't really change the story and what it says about God, whether God is starting from chaos or whether God is starting from nothing.
Well, here. one of the things though for bringing out of chaos, I'll just make this mm-hmm. it's not a scientific point, but a theological point. To create out of nothing indicates that everything, you know, that there was absolute nothing, and mm-hmm. God, you know, like a rabbit out of a hat. Mm-hmm. But to talk about bringing order out of chaos is a different thing. God creating good out of what was not good, God bringing some order to the chaos, brings a whole nother face on the history of what's going on as God's continued creative activity. So anyway, that could be an interesting thing in Sunday school, not in a sermon, I wouldn't.
I wouldn't try to start unpacking that in the sermon. No. In your Christian discipleship hour, yeah, great discussion here. Pull up some other resources. Take a look at this. Anybody that's interested that has never read Karen Barad, B-A-R-A-D, trained as a physicist in the last several years working in theology, and Karen Barad has done a lot of work on this Genesis 1 passage. Then, you know, if you just were interested in pursuing it, particularly in the Christian Education Hour, pull up some stuff by Karen Barad.
And so another thing I want to say is one of the old chestnuts we're always pulling out, and it's a good one, is, you know, the meaning of the word ruach. Mm-hmm. You talk about wind and spirit and breath. And so there's debate about whether the wind in 1:2 is the Holy Spirit. That's one of the reasons we're pulling this in. So if that's the Holy Spirit, then you're talking about, and then you go to John 1, stepping outside this text, and talk about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and nothing was made that wasn't made. So this becomes a Trinitarian text if you launch over into the New Testament and interpret back that way. That's saying in the creation, all members of the Trinity were active, and it's reflected in Hebrew scriptures. And I would say be very, very careful. you know, I have one commentator who said, in no case can wind in this text be taken as a reference to the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't totally agree, but I understand where this person's coming from, because they're saying basically what we call the Holy Spirit is a New Testament understanding, and the mention of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament is somewhat different, and I think he makes a case. So all I'm saying is be careful what you say here, and don't try to proof text the Trinity out of Genesis.
Right. One of the things we teach in our seminar, and might just say, is in our slim volume, A Simple Way to Preach, available at Amazon.com, is when you when you come to a text like John. One of the important questions to ask is, what does this text tell us about God and the relationship of God to God's people? For me, that's always an important exercise. And it is true that we are not reading this text in isolation. We're reading it with other texts. We certainly understand that we read these texts Christianly. Right? We are Christians. We are the church. However, I want to work with this text to the point that I say, what can I confidently say theologically here? What can I say that this text says? It tells me that God is present, and it tells me that in some manner, a community of persons is important. Whether one is thinking about the divine presence, let us make man in our image, or humanity in our image, or thinking about the results of the community that God is creating here. So I don't have to say that positively this is the Trinity present in Genesis.
No.
What I can say is that there's an emphasis on community here, and that can include God's,
right,
the community of the Godhead or God's self in relationship. There's just a lot of fertile ground here, and that's the way I see it. This is
right.
Fertile ground to begin our consideration, and let's always keep this as a groundwork for everything we
right.
want to say about God, God's interrelationship with God's self, and God's relationship with God's people.
Well, and building a segue from this text to Psalm 8, mm-hmm. both this text and Psalm 8 have references to dominion. You got 128. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over, etc. And then you get down in Psalm 8:6, you have given them dominion over the works of your hands. And this word dominion and subdue has led to, in some people's minds, the idea that the earth is ours to do with what we want, and a failure to understand, I think, that it's required that we take care of it. Research into the term and some other translations, indicates that probably for the modern person, for the 21st century person, a better word there would be take responsibility for it. Right. I wouldn't even use steward because that gets confused. I mean, church people would get it if you say mm-hmm. you have stewardship responsibility for the earth, but I think responsibility is mm-hmm. better.
Yeah.
To have dominion, we see it as hard-headed dictatorial control. This was written in a time when the only form of government there was one person in charge. Mm-hmm. That was dominion. Mm-hmm. But that person in charge, at least in Hebrew thought, was responsible to God to take care of what was given to them to take care of. Mm-hmm. That was what dominion meant.
Yeah, if we're not careful, it's an easy mistake to make in English to move from dominion to domination.
Yes.
And even yeah. though there's a common root, there's a big difference in the connotation there. It's a big
yeah.
And so you're right. In Hebrew, this word is to have dominion, but in the sense of one who rules or reigns as a yes. governor or a king would. And
yeah.
that necessarily in this ancient time particularly carried the idea of having a responsibility for one's subjects.
Yep.
And so it is not domination. It is dominion in that I need to make the decisions that are best for the good of the whole. Right. Good point.
Good. So moving to Psalm 8 for this day, this is a wonderful psalm that echoes the creation and majestic and all of that, but it has that wonderful line in it that I've always loved, because the tie-in here is the person is wondering, you've made everything. Why do you care about us?
what
are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? And it becomes one of those mysterious wonderings that I like in the Bible, in which rather than making a propositional statement about who God is, it invites us to think about our relationship, a personal relationship, as it were, that we're invited into.
Mm-hmm. Careful there now. You're treading over.
I know. I'm getting Baptist-y on you here.
Personal relationship personal with the Lord.
With the Lord. Lutherans don't have the language. We have the relationship. So that we're invited into that intimacy with mm-hmm. the Christ, which means intimacy with the being that created everything. And that is just so mysterious, it's hard to grasp. Mm-hmm. And that's why this is a psalm, it just invites us to think about all of that.
I do love both the majestic and the intimate that this yeah. psalm does, or immanence and transcendence, which is to me one of my favorite theological yeah. tensions. And this psalm says it as well as any passage. You have the great act of creation, and we do. We read this against the background of Genesis 1, and you have God, moon, and stars, and all of creation, all the earth, the full heavens, and yet it is described as the work of your fingers. It's
yeah.
finger work. This is fine detail.
Yeah. Okay?
This is God, picking up and taking time to work with God's fingers. Hopefully God's not as clumsy as I am. My fingers don't do good work, but, a fine craftsman here. And then we've got all of the sheep and the oxen and the beasts of the field and the dominion and everything. And yet we have babes and infants.
Yeah, exactly.
So it is. It's a great text for that immanence, transcendence, the majestic, and the intimate. Love it.
And where are we in all of that? And it's mm-hmm. more question than answer. It's something to invite people into mm-hmm. that meditate. I don't call it meditate and staring at your navel, but to contemplate and commune with God in such a way that you begin to say, where do I fit in this?
Yeah.
And invite God into that moment.
Yeah.
All right, moving to 2 Corinthians.
It.
So one interesting thing, I always love a text that begins, finally.
Yeah, and finally.
So which means you need to look back and say where this came from.
That's right.
What is he concluding here? So the powers that be that select the lectionary picked this because of verse 13.
Correct.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. But Paul didn't say, okay, now I'm going to write three verses about the Trinity here. looking back, it is the end of a section of moral exhortations to the community in terms of living together as a community. So in this case, the signing of the Trinity is different because it's kind of exemplar of a community and what it brings. And so rather than saying name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he's done all this stuff about how you should forgive one another, care for one another, love for one another. And then he says, and to help you do that, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. It is a utilitarian, almost an active invoking of the community of God as being blessing and instructing and caring for the community of the church.
Yeah. It makes a beautiful passage too. Again, draw out from Genesis, this wonderful text that we've heard in worship, which is a text about God's ordering, God putting things in order, God creating a world designed to live in harmony. And now, as you say, Paul's been talking to the church and saying, you know, you need to live in this same kind of order. God has designed this order of peace and love. And so, yes, now we have the example and we pull it right back out of the images of creation, the presence of God in community from the very beginning. And then I like his work here, helping us understand these three persons, if you will, the personal aspects. When we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemption, it's all about grace. When we think about God, the creator, love as the creating act, and the Holy Spirit binding us together into this, I want to go beyond exemplary, but in this community. Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah. Go ahead.
Well, what I was going to say, I'm fixing to step in it, as we say in Surrey County, with my fellow maybe Lutherans and some other liturgical folk. The conservative end is real upset when you use other language than what they call the triune name to refer to the Trinity. It's always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I wish to note that Paul felt free to change the order, never mention the Son, and use God instead of Father.
Well, what now, do you know?
Well, what do you know? And some folks, as my mama used to say, want to be more right than the Bible. And you can't get more right than the Bible. So I take this as warrant that I can occasionally just say God rather than Father.
There you go.
When necessary. And that there isn't whether they will say they're equal parts, the insistence on saying it in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit order tends to indicate a notion that there's a hierarchy there that doesn't exist. And so the other piece of that is I think tying this grace, love, and communion pieces to various parts indicates, again, back to the controlling kind of thought, as Craddock putting out, the one God who creates, redeems, sustains. You work hard at not being a modalist that says, you know, we just see various faces of God and this sort of thing. There really are three persons of the Trinity, but it's not persons like we think of it. That's one of the things. It's where it gets mixed up in theology, as we keep trying to think of
making
persons
them into
as personalities.
Three persons walking around. You know, there's three separate up there.
Yeah.
Well, this is a good place for me to insert our disclaimer. Remember that the opinions expressed herein are those of each individual Bubba and do not necessarily reflect. That's good, though. No, I think your I think your point is well taken. And Baptists aren't traditionally that concerned about being Trinitarian. Anyhow, I always get a little bit of a funny look when, especially if I'm visiting in another congregation and I mention Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or this passage I quote often, you know, and use as a benediction. And I still get people looking at me like, what?
Well, I was going to say that I like to talk about how most denominations and people end up being Unitarians of one nature or the other.
Yeah.
You know, and so some people really emphasize the majesty and creator, and Jesus was just this really nice teacher who got killed for us, and God raised him. Other people, the Holy Spirit, we just don't want to talk about. Other people really are Unitarians of Jesus.
Of Jesus.
It's all about mm-hmm. Jesus, and you know, God created, and the Spirit, they spoke in tongues back around the first century. We don't mess with that too much. But, you know, Jesus and feeling Jesus. And I would argue probably most of the Baptists I know tend to be a little bit of what I call the Unitarians of Jesus.
Of the Jesus part. That's it. It's much more important to finish everything in Jesus' name than it is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you're right.
And Lutherans tend to, you know, talk about the Trinity a lot, but we're a little bit of different way than Baptists with Jesus. We're Unitarians of Christ. Mm-hmm. We talk, you know, about Christ and Christ, what Christ did and this and the other and creation. But none of us are touching the Holy Spirit too much.
Yeah.
You know, we're a little afraid of that. But the Pentecostals, they're all over it.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's one of the things to think about is mm-hmm. the Trinity. And there's a point to this. The Trinity helps balance our theology a bit. Helps us remember that it's to remember whatever it is that our faith tends to emphasize. We need to remember the other part. We need to remember creation and care of creation. We need to remember to wait for the Spirit to lead us. You know, we need to remember that it's not just about doing what God has asked us to do, that we are sinners and we need redeeming, mm-hmm. you know, and we can't walk through this world alone. We need to be sustained in our life as we struggle to be Christians. So
in a way, you could say that Trinity Sunday is an opportunity for us to rebalance our notions of the Trinity and of this doctrine to, you know, kind of like you have to bring the tars in every once in a while and, you know, get them balanced and rotated and all like that.
That's kind of where I'm thinking. And I think they probably put it right after Pentecost Sunday because they don't want nobody to get too excited.
Yeah.
Get the Holy Spirit. Okay, balance down, y'all.
All right. That's it.
The Matt Gospel lesson.
Yeah, we've got a couple of minutes. So not to give it short shrift, but familiar passage. What do we point toward in this?
Well, there are a couple
closing
of things here. One is I've always loved verse 17, but some doubt it. And mm-hmm. you want to say, for goodness sake, what do you got to do?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is probably standing there going, I got killed. I came back. You know, I've been popping in and out of rooms without opening the door.
What else can I do?
They worshiped him, but some doubt it. And it also makes me feel better because I can't do any of that stuff Jesus did. I just preach. And if some doubted Jesus, it's okay if some doubt me.
That's it. You know? It's a wonder that every great once in a while somebody actually responds. Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm.
So the other thing, we've already walked through the formula mm-hmm. bit, but here's an interesting thing. And it has been a debate as to this go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey. And one way of hearing that is make disciples, and once they've been made a disciple, baptize them and teach them. That's a conversionist model. Another way of hearing that is go therefore and make disciples of all nations, preferably a semicolon. How do you do that? You baptize them, and then you teach them. I think we have to recognize that there's both of those understandings of how that works can be taken from that text and are used by churches as an understanding of how to fulfill the Great Commission.
Yeah, I've come to understand it very much. Well, and again, coming up out of a conversionist background, we've got to go out there and get them to believe and, in essence, make them into disciples. I much more see the sense of the text here now. And therefore, discipling all the nations. And it's a process. It's very much a process. And this is what the church has been doing and should be doing. We are continually in the process of discipling all the nations. And that does include then baptizing them, teaching them, and reminding us all, as Jesus does, of the presence of Christ, the presence of God with us. That's the gospel.
Right.
God is with us. And everything else, we're going to work out from there on.
To the end of the age. Yep. I got to end with a story from 40 years ago in the old King James, I think, this said, and lo, I am with you always, mm-hmm. rather than and remember.
Mm-hmm.
So I remember we had a preacher, used to be at that downtown church in Nashville, Methodist church. Mm-hmm. His last name was Chapel. He wasn't the famous one that wrote books. He was his nephew. And he was preaching at the North Carolina Annual Conference meeting in Fayetteville, and he was late for his first appointment to preach to us. And so they moved things around, and he got there and he said, "I drove and I could have been here on time if I would fly, but I will not fly. And people have chastised me for that, saying I should trust in the Lord. And the Lord said he'd always be with you." And I said, "No, he didn't. He said, 'Lo, I will be with you always.'"
There you go.
Click that out.
All righty then. Not much left for us to do today, Bubba, other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is "Mama Told Me" by Frank Anea. We go out this session with "Worthy of Worship," performed by the Cathedral of Hope Choir and Orchestra in Dallas, Texas.